Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. That's the first book in the Bible, the big one at the beginning that tells us most of the things we need to know about life in the world. So that's where we are in our series on Genesis. We've made our way up to Genesis chapter 14 this morning. And Sean Thompson, are you in the room back there, Sean Thompson? This is going to be a passage that you're going to love, Sean, because Sean is famous for whenever he does scripture readings, he always wants to qualify the names and the Hebrew words pronounced properly. This is the hardest passage in the Bible to read publicly. So I won't make you come up and read it, Sean, but forgive me, all of you, if I stumble over any of these many, many names in this passage. So Genesis 14, verses 1 to 24 this morning is our text. I played soccer growing up and did that for many years, played in college. Played some games in some pretty hostile environments where people would yell horrible things at you and throw things at you on the field. But I really didn't experience the ugliest part of sport until I became a referee. Has anyone ever served as a referee before? Okay, well, you know, you start off refereeing the little ones, and that's okay. By the time the kids get to be 7 or 8 years old, the parents can be pretty brutal. And even worse than them, in some ways, I refereed a game in college, a college game one time at a university where the fans were famous for throwing bodily fluids at people. Had to make a number of calls in that game against the home team. And I remember there were a couple of controversial calls in the moment where you literally are about to put your whistle to the mouth to blow the foul on the home team, but you're afraid that when you do it, you might get pelted with a plastic bag with something in it. And it does affect you as a referee. You start to worry about it a little bit. And the temptation in an environment like that is to not make the call. Just let it go because you're afraid for yourself. They've actually done studies on this with referees who watch games without fan noise and referees who watch games with fan noise. And 2/3 of the time when they watch the game with the fan noise, they make more calls in favor of the home team. That's human nature. It's human nature to do that, to want to fit in, to want to be liked, not to stand out, not to do things differently. This morning we're going to look at a passage of scripture in Genesis chapter 14 where we're seeing this man, Abram, that the Lord has called out of Ur of the Chaldeans to be set apart and to be different and to see the world and everything in it differently than those around him. In that sense, to be a man of countercultural faith. And so this morning, I want us to see as we look at Genesis chapter 14 that the Lord equips his followers to be bravely countercultural if they're trusting him in their lives. Before I read for you Genesis chapter 14, a couple of contextual things I want to remind us of. The story of Abraham is one of the most important, if not the most important story in the Old Testament because it tells us that God is doing something special amongst a certain group of people. And through his covenant faithfulness, he's redeeming a people for himself. And that through that people that he's redeeming and creating, there will come one who will become a blessing to all of humanity. And that person is Jesus. And so the story of Abraham and the covenant with Abraham that's going to be unfolding in these next few chapters is a really rich and beautiful part of the Bible that we're going to be spending time in. Now, around the central story of the covenant, chapter 15 to 17 of Genesis, are these interesting stories about Abraham and his nephew Lot. There's a few before we get to the covenant stories, and there's a few after we get to the covenant stories. Now, why are they told? Why not just focus on the faithfulness of Abraham? Well, I think one thing that we're going to be seeing in these stories is that there is a sharp contrast between the way Abraham looks at life and the way Lot looks at life. A second thing we'll see over the course of this part of Genesis is that God has made a promise to Abraham to bless those who bless him and to curse those who curse him. And these stories are showing us that God is keeping that promise. And then thirdly, in this particular passage, We're starting to see the seeds of why the judgment upon Sodom that was forthcoming was earned and deserved by the Sodomites and their king. And so God is planting the seeds and telling us these stories, these narratives about Abraham and Lot. And so in this sense, as we look at Genesis 14 this morning, we're going to see some of the unique ways that God was equipping Abraham to be countercultural in the way that he lived out his faith before God. So would you listen as I read in Genesis chapter 14 and verses 1 through 24, and bear with me as I do my best with all the names. This is God's holy and inerrant word. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bila, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, they came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shava Kiriathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. And then they turned back and they came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. And then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bila, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of them fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. And so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and they went their way. And then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anar. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he defeated them, and he pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, and he said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Help us, Father, we pray this morning that you would give us your grace as we look at this text and as we sense and see what it means to be your followers in a day and an age in which there is so much distraction. We pray your grace in this pursuit in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned that in some ways this passage teaches us what it means and how we live out a countercultural kind of faith. We see that emerge in three different parts in this passage related to the life of Abraham and his actions. And the first thing I want us to see is that we must proceed generously even when others act selfishly. We must proceed generously even when others act selfishly. I'm not going to attempt to reread the first part of this passage to you, but let's review what's happening in the first part of this passage. Remember, Abram's nephew Lot has relocated from within the land that the Lord had called Abram to a rich plain near the city of Sodom, which he saw was blessed with all kinds of natural resources, and in which the people seemed to be having a great time and living it up. And so Lot goes that way. Abraham pitches his tents in the land of Canaan, in the promised land. And so they've separated at this point. It turns out that the kings in this area around the Dead Sea were subject to kings, major kings, that lived farther in the east. I've got a map here on the screen for you to look at that's going to show you a little bit of what was happening. The major kings, I won't repeat all their names, are coming from places that are basically in modern-day Iraq. They're convening near Damascus, and they're heading south toward the Dead Sea to take on these smaller regional kings that live in and around the area of the Dead Sea. That's the conflict that's about to take place. These kings are rebelling against these larger kings. And so they come and they defeat them, and they defeat, especially as noted, the king of Sodom, who, along with one of his compatriots, end up hiding in bitumen pits, that's tar pits, coating themselves in tar so they won't be taken captive and away with these kings. But these major kings get away with all the loot and all the people and all the goods, and mixed in with that, we find out, is Abraham's nephew Lot and his family and his goods. They're taken captive. The next slide shows us what occurs next, because these kings have come through southern Israel. They've won their battle. They've taken the goods, and they're headed north. They're on their way back to their homeland by way of Damascus, at which point we read in verse 13, "Then one who had escaped came and told Abraham the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner." And these were allies of Abraham. So somebody came and said, "Abram, your nephew Lot just got taken." It's like a Liam Neeson movie theme, you know? I mean, he's been taken. And Abraham's got a very interesting decision to make here, which I can summarize the conflict in the midst of it maybe this way for us. What do you do when someone gets what they deserve for their bad decisions? Lot had made some bad decisions. Lot had decided that he was going to go and hang out with the guys who didn't trust the Lord, and he was going to do it his own way. Yes, he was going to be a little different than them, but he thinks he could mix in, and he'll be fine, and he won't get in trouble over there. But lo and behold, he does. Abram pleads with him not to go, but he does anyway. So what do you do if you're Abram, and you hear the word, "My nephew Lot, sure enough, got himself tangled up in a mess. Oh, well, sorry, Lot. You know, you made your bed, you sleep in it." What do you do? What do you do if you're the person who's faced with that decision? You know, Lot was not unlike most of us who struggle in our lives with getting unequally yoked. There's a passage in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which speaks explicitly about this. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" You know, we talk about that passage a lot as Christians, and most of the time we use it, and rightly so, to teach our children that you shouldn't date someone who's an unbeliever, because you might end up marrying them, and then you've got yourself in a big old quandary, because you're married to somebody who doesn't share the most important conviction in your life. So don't even do it. Don't even try to start doing it. Unfortunately, people don't listen. Everyone thinks Well, I will be the great successful missionary dater. And you do hear a story occasionally of that happening, but most of the time, you don't. You hear stories of sorrow and brokenness and pain. The same thing, though, happens in more areas of our life than just relationships. It can happen to us in business. It can happen to us in the products that we use. It can happen to us in the political affiliations we make, where we find ourselves hooked to somebody who doesn't share our values as believers. Corinthians exhorts us about this, and the story of Abram and Lot and these kings in the battle is an illustration for us of the dangers that can come about in our lives when we become unequally yoked. And so Abram is presented with this conundrum of whether or not he should go after Lot and rescue him. You know, it's easy if you're Abram to say, oh, well, he made his bed, let him sleep in it. But what if you're Lot? What would you think then? And by the way, I think all of us in this room have been Lot at some point or another. What if Lot was your own child? You can feel the tension. You can feel the tension. So what does Abram do? Abram decides to act with generosity and grace in spite of his nephew's faults. Look at verses 14 to 16. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them. This means the best of his best. People that were born in his household. People that were utterly and completely loyal to him. He was taking the best of his best against five kings who were on their way home after winning this battle. And he went in pursuit as far as Dan. That's way up in the north part of Israel. And he divided his forces against them by night, kind of like Gideon, he and his servants, and he defeated them, and he pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And then, look what it says in verse 16, he brought back all the possessions, and he also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. And so Lot gets saved by the faithfulness and generosity of his uncle, who told him not to hang out with the Sodomites anyway. He goes and he rescues him. And with him, he gets back all the stuff that belongs to the wicked king of Sodom. Interesting. Makes you wonder, well, should he have gone? I mean, he's not only benefiting Lot, his nephew, but he's benefiting this evil, terrible king and his people by bringing their stuff back too. Before we get into the details of how he works that out, I just want to say a little bit to you, but this is the way that the Lord works in our lives. It's the story of grace. And there's two kinds of grace in the scriptures. There's special grace and there's common grace. If we are redeemed, if we're saved, if we're the people of God, then we are set apart and called by God's special grace. It says no one is righteous, no one, not even one, in Romans chapter 3. But then it says that great and glorious conjunctive, but now a righteousness from God has been manifest that's set apart from the law. And he goes on and he says, but you have been saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves. We are the recipients, like Lot, of a special grace of God. And the amazing thing about the special grace of God when we get saved is all of a sudden, when we get saved, there's this aura around us of common grace, where we do things that are good and kind and loving to people who may not be good and kind and loving. And the special grace of God that is at work in our heart shines around us to bless and benefit those that come in contact with us, even those who may not deserve it. That's happening here. It's a countercultural kind of faith, proceeding generously, even when others act selfishly. But there's more to this story. Second thing I want us to see is that we must discern carefully, even when an offer might seem beneficial. Look at verses 17 to 21. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. And he said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then down in verse 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. I love this little part of the story because it's so much like the way life goes. Whenever we find ourselves in a situation in which maybe something beneficial is about to happen to us, it always comes kind of in the shape of two differentiated things, okay? You know, which one do we do? Which one do we take, okay? So we have these two kings coming out, and one of them, the king of Sodom, I guess he's gotten the tar off his body from hiding in the bitumen pits when he was losing the battle. He comes out to meet Abram. Of course, he comes out to meet him. Why? Because Abram's got his stuff, and Abram's got his people. So he wants to be there when Abram shows up. And then we're introduced to this other interesting figure who you notice, if you listen carefully to the reading, wasn't mentioned as amongst the kings in the earlier reading. His name is Melchizedek, and he is said to be the king of Salem. Now, Salem means peace. And if you notice in the modern day, we have a city in the central part of Israel that is named Jerusalem. Salem. Okay? Peace. Most people believe that Melchizedek was the king of a city of Jerusalem at this time. It's interesting. These two kings come. One of them comes with nothing in his hand. And he says, you got some of my stuff. Why don't you give my stuff back to me, and I'll let you have some of it. That's a lot of stuff, right? The other one comes with something in his hands. Bread and wine to bless Abram. Now you're looking at this situation, and you say, I'm trying to start a family. I'm starting to grow my people. I just took 318 of my best dudes off with me. Maybe they need some blessings and benefits. This guy, this king of Sodom guy, is saying to me, you can have half of it. You can take half of it. Just give me, you can take the stuff. I'll just have the people back. Seems like a pretty fruitful bargain for Abraham. You know, he's getting paid for his labors. He should get some stuff too. And this king of Jerusalem, Melchizedek, isn't giving him anything tangible at all. He is giving him something else, though. Besides the bread and wine to feed him and his troops, he's saying interesting things to him. Look what Melchizedek says. After he brings out bread, it says he blessed him. And he said, blessed be Abram, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Which are you going to choose? The guy who brings one meal and the words of God? Or the guy that brings lots of stuff? It's an interesting conundrum that Abram faces in this moment. I have to laugh a little bit when I think of the king of Sodom and literally probably with tar bits stuck to the hair and then asking for his stuff back. What did he do to help? He did nothing. And yet he comes with demands. And then there is Melchizedek, who comes with blessings. This figure Melchizedek is a fascinating figure. If you remember, I preached on Melchizedek a couple years ago when we preached through Hebrews. He gets a good two chapters of attention in the book of Hebrews. So if you want to hear more about Melchizedek, I'll invite you to go back and find those sermons and listen to them. But let me tell you something about Melchizedek, a few things. His name, King of Salem, and the description that we're given of him, his name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. He's also king of peace. So if you put those things together, his name basically means he is the priest king of righteousness and peace. He's a priest of God Most High, but he's also a king. And in the Old Testament, kings and priests didn't mix. You kind of kept those two offices separate. You let the king do the king stuff, you let the priest do the priest stuff. But here we have this very unusual figure that is a priest king. bringing blessings to Abram on the heels of this victory. Some people believe that Melchizedek is a Christophany, that he is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Others believe that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. In other words, there's something about the way that Melchizedek was that the writer of Hebrews latches onto later to help us better understand who Jesus was. And there's very good arguments to be made on both sides of that. One thing is clear, he's not just nobody. He's somebody significant. What they do in the book of Hebrews with Melchizedek, what the writer of Hebrews does, is he uses the priesthood of Melchizedek to underline the distinctiveness of the ministry of Jesus Christ, who, as you might recall, came not from the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, and therefore wasn't qualified to serve as a priest in the traditional understanding of Judaism. He came from the tribe of Judah. So the Jews would say, this Messiah, Jesus, isn't even qualified to be a priest for the people of God. And the writer of Hebrews says, but wait. His priesthood isn't of the priesthood of Aaron and Levi. His priesthood is of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And that means what? It means that Melchizedek's priesthood was prior to the priesthood of Aaron. All this happened before. Melchizedek's genealogy and lineage is untraceable. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went to. Melchizedek was an alien priest king. He wasn't even a Jew. He wasn't even Semitic. And yet here he is praising the name of El Elyon, God Most High. And saying to Abram, as he comes back from the victory, the real one that won the victory, Abram, you and I both know, is El Elyon. And Abraham is touched. He's moved in the midst of it. Because here's this king of Sodom saying, I'll give you half my stuff. And here's this king of Salem saying, everything belongs to God. And he's blessing you. And he's giving you things. And he's walking with you. And he's showing you the way. We need to discern carefully, even when an offer might seem beneficial to us, whether or not the offer is truly consistent with the ways of man or the ways of God. The ways of man are self-focused and self-driven and self-determining. The way of God is God-focused, God-driven, God-submissive. Book of Hebrews, let me just read for you a few verses that come to us in the book of Hebrews about Melchizedek and Jesus. Now, if this is in verse 11 of chapter 7. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? And then in verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Amen. The priesthood of Jesus is utterly different than the priesthood of Aaron. You know what the difference is like? It's like a phone in a jailhouse. You get arrested. Hopefully most of us here haven't been arrested, but you've seen enough movies. When the criminal gets the phone call, they don't get full use of the phone, do they? They get one call. There's a phone. They could call everyone they want. They get one call. It's different than the phone that you have, that you carry around in your pocket. Unlimited calls to anyone. That's the difference between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek that Jesus has. Absolute access to God the Father through Christ the Son. And that is a picture for us of the glory of the gospel. We, though, like Abraham, must discern. when we are given opportunities to take things that may seem beneficial to us, whether or not they're offered to us by the way of man or the way of God. The last thing I want to mention this morning is how Abraham responded and how we ought to respond. We must respond worshipfully, even when doing so might cost us something tangible. Abraham, it says, gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Not just a tenth of the spoils, but Abraham went back to his tent, his stuff, everything he had, and he said, I give to this priest the tithe of everything as an act of worship. I give it to him. The other king, the king of Sodom, said, I'll give you some stuff, Abraham. Abraham said, no, this isn't about me getting stuff. This is about me giving of myself to El Elyon. That's what he says, isn't it? Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the shares of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share. Those were the associates of Abram. He didn't demand of them that they do what he did, because he knew that they had to come to that same place of faith in their own life. But he knew where he stood, and he knew that he must come as a man of worship before God. So he gave a tenth of everything to Melchizedek, the priest of El Elyon, not just the spoils of war, but everything. He bears witness in front of the king of Sodom to his faith. He looks in the eyes of this king of Sodom, and he says, I'm not taking anything from you. Because I know you. This is the subtext. I know the kind of person you are. I know the kind of kingdom you run. I will not be beholden to you. And he reaffirms his vows to the Lord in verses 22 to 24 by basically saying, my future is in the hands of God and not in the hands of men. We must respond worshipfully even when doing so might cost us something tangible. That's a countercultural kind of faith, to proceed generously, to discern carefully, and to respond worshipfully, even in the midst of hard moments. It has been a hard year. All of us have been put under the pressure of how we live and what we are loyal to and how we structure our lives and what things anger us and what things give us joy. And it's been a year of immense introspection for all of us. The question in the end for us as we emerge slowly from this is, who are we? Are we the people of God? Or are we the people of some other kingdom? And you know, there's moments that bring this into tension for us in all of our lives. I experience this moment every single day of my life when I see this picture, when I see this figure. You're going to recognize it. You got to get to our church. Most of you drive past this. It is the most inane sign with the most inane traffic law in all of St. Louis, that you cannot make a right turn on red except between 7 in the evening and 7 in the morning, when there is literally no one there most of the time. I don't know how that sign got there. Somebody in Kirkwood thought it was a great idea. And you know what? Maybe 20 years ago, it was a really great idea. Maybe they know some things that I don't know. But every time I pull up to this sign, I'm faced with a question. Am I going to follow the law that someone has laid down that's bigger than me, or am I going to do it my way because I know better? It's like a parable, an everyday parable of life. The stories of Scripture are constantly confronting us with these kind of questions. Abraham is confronted with something like that in the story of Lot and these kings, and he determines, I will follow my God and not my own way, because I trust him. You trust him today? You believe in him today? Do you believe he's going to get you through? That the promise he made to us about the end is true? That he's strong enough and good enough? That even if you don't like some of the things that you see, you're bothered by some of the rules and laws of God, they don't make sense to you, that he has a way and a reason for it all? That's what I believe. If you believe that this morning, then trust him. Keep trusting him. If you don't believe it this morning, then ask him some hard questions and see what he says to you. The table is laid out to us today. It's offered to us as a table of grace with the invitation to all of us who have been saved by grace through faith to come and take and eat and be encouraged. We're going to do that in a moment, but let's ask the Lord to bless us as we do. Father, we ask now as we continue this morning reflecting on this incredible story in Genesis 14, that you would show us what it means to walk after your way, that we would be encouraged and immersed in the goodness and beauty of your love, that in Melchizedek we would see a picture of the glory of the Savior who comes to us bearing gifts, speaking truth, and pronouncing deliverance. Help us, we pray, Lord, today, to come in faith and trust and belief for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.